With you all here tonight, I was with the church at Vero Beach, Florida, this weekend, and traveled back from there to here today, so we certainly need the Lord to help us, especially tonight. The older I get, the harder it is to preach at night, especially after I've been traveling. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul says, "And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." I've referred to this scripture many times in preaching, whether I'm using that as a subject or whether I just reference it while I'm preaching, because it talks about the kingdom of God. And I was amazed just a few days ago when I looked up how many times that expression is used in the New Testament as either kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, which as far as I can tell are essentially used interchangeably. Now, a kingdom in a physical sense, is a territory, a domain, or a region over which a king rules. His kingdom is that realm over which he exerts supreme authority and power. We may refer to him as a sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean that he rules the whole world, but he has power over a particular territory. You think, for example, about the country of North Korea, and as much power as the dictator may exert, it has no effect upon us directly. In other words, we're not under his control. Now, the kingdom of God, it can be looked at in the same way, except it's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is that realm or domain over which God exercises influence and authority. So in one sense, the kingdom of God is everywhere. You understand what I mean by that. There's no place or realm over which God does not have sovereign control and over which he cannot exercise his power as he pleases. But generally speaking, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God can be used interchangeably with what we think about when we refer to the church. Now, there is some difference. The church is a body of baptized believers. There's a sense in which we could say the church is a physical body because it's made up of people. It's a group of individual children of God who are born of the Spirit, who are attempting to worship God in spirit and in truth. But the kingdom of God, that is, when the Lord provides his presence, when the Lord influences among the church, when they meet together, that's when we experience the kingdom of God. Now think of this. While you may feel the Lord's presence away from the church, and hopefully we all do, and we recognize that the scripture teaches that the kingdom of God is in you. That's what Jesus said. So as a born-again child of God, the kingdom of God is in you, and therefore you can experience a sense of God's influence being exercised upon you wherever you go. But in the most practical sense, and as it is generally used in the New Testament, It's referring to the nature of the church when the Lord manifests his presence. Or perhaps think of it this way. The church is designed to be the most visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. When you have a meeting, and maybe you especially experience this at a large meeting, and maybe there's a significant number of preachers there, and you feel the Spirit in singing, you feel that each minister is blessed with liberty, and he preaches on a subject that is relevant to you, and maybe the Spirit will convict you by his preaching or comfort you by his preaching. When that's going on, we are experiencing the kingdom of God. Now, we're not passive in how manifest the kingdom of God is. In other words, our behavior and our efforts affect how much the kingdom of God is felt and manifest among us. So I want us to try to focus on that tonight. And I especially want to look at the last two words in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now the order there is important. It's only through righteousness that you'll experience peace and joy. Through unrighteousness and rebellion and sin, you will not experience peace and joy. And I don't think I have to convince any of you that. We've all learned that the hard way. When you rebel against the Lord, you do not have peace and joy. But I assume, or I'm going to just set that before you, that you understand that all of God's blessings in our life, in the church, in our home, or even in a material sense, are connected and a consequence of how righteous we live. We all know that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, the Lord even told Israel in the Old Testament, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But I just want to focus on those last two words. Assuming that you're striving to live a godly life, notice he says that when the kingdom of God is manifest among us, whether it's in your private life, seeing that the kingdom of God is in you, or whether it's when we assemble together as the church, we should experience peace and joy. Now, we all know that the further along we go in the history of our nation, peace and joy is becoming less and less common in the lives of even the Lord's people. You know, you think about, I know a lot of you here perhaps had parents that grew up during the Depression era, and surprisingly, a lot of them had peace and joy. We've got all this stuff, and we don't have peace and joy. So let's look at some scriptures that address what you and I should do. And in particular, I'm going to talk about how we, as a body of believers, or to relate with each other. See, we need each other to draw peace and joy. I don't expect to find it out in the world. But when I come to church, I want that to be the one place that as a result of my fellowship with other members, I'll have peace and joy. Now, all of you have experienced this, you know, especially as a preacher. There have been people that I have either been their pastor or I have been a member of the same church they are, that when I'm in their presence, I don't experience peace and joy. Now, when you get together with another church member and you don't have peace and joy, there's a problem with one of you or both of you. And you all have experienced, as I have, being with people that whenever you're with them, you just feel at ease, you feel comfortable, you're edified from being with them. That's the way it ought to be all the time with all of us. So let's look at some qualities that we should have, some characteristics we should have that we might cultivate peace and joy in the kingdom of God, so that whenever we meet together, we can feel like, man, I finally escaped the world for just a few minutes. And you know, the further we go in this country, you already know we need that more and more. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And this is where we'll spend most of our remaining time. I just want to try to speak slowly tonight and just look at some of these words. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfect. Now, as always is the case with Paul, he'll make a reference to our eternal salvation and in some way teach the doctrines of grace. Now, here he just uses one word in reference to a portion of the doctrines that we sometimes list separately that make up the doctrines of grace. Here he just uses the word elect. So this is to God's elect. This is to his people. This is to the ones Jesus saved. This is to the ones that will be in heaven. This is the ones that are born again. This is the ones in whom the kingdom of God dwells. So this is you and I. But he's telling the elect to do something. Notice he says, put on therefore as the elect. In other words, you are the elect. Now you need to behave like you're the elect. And we'll see some other words that make that point later on. Put on. This is something you do, something that takes effort. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, and he refers to them as holy and beloved. That's our position as a result of who we are in Christ. We're holy and we're beloved of God. He says, put on bowels of mercy. Now that word bowels in a spiritual sense means inward affections. Put on bowels of mercies. Now mercy means compassion. Now think of it this way. I looked up several renderings of it in Strong's Concordance and some other lexicons that I use. And I like this definition. Mercy refers to a sensation of sorrow regarding the distress of others. A sensation of sorrow regarding the distress of others. So let's put that together. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, inward affections. In other words, this is something on the inside, but you're putting it on. An inward affection that has compassion with regard to the distress of others. Now, this teaches the idea of being sensitive toward one another. This means that we interact with others in the church who are going through a distressful situation in a way that shows compassion. You see, in the kingdom of God, it's all about being a blessing. It's all about setting others at ease. And when I talk about the kingdom of God being a peaceful place or a tranquil place or a place where there's calmness, I'm not using that in the way the Bible speaks of those who are at ease in Zion. And I think you understand that. We're speaking of the way we are toward one another. With every member of the church, again, if we're not having problems and the other person is not having problems, if we've developed these things that I'm going to be looking at, we're going to feel at ease with each other. And if these things are missing in our life, to whatever degree they're missing, to that same degree, you will feel a lessened sense of fellowship. And one of them that he'll refer to is forgiveness. And if that's a problem, you will sever any fellowship that you have with that person that you don't forgive. So he says, we're talking about affections in which we show compassion toward the distress of others. Now, I don't set myself up as the example, but I can only relate to what I've tried to do, and I know I've failed many times. But we should pray that when someone is struggling, that we can go to them with words that'll be a blessing. Words that manifest that whether we've personally experienced what they are or not, we try to comfort them based on what they're going through. Think of, example, a funeral. Think about a young person maybe that's tragically killed. A lot of times people say things just because they feel awkward and they feel like they need to say something. We've probably all been guilty of that. I was talking to a counselor one time that I believe he had a PhD in counseling, as the world would give degrees. And he told me when his father passed away, he said, I was sitting on the front pew at the church during the visitation, and he said, the person that helped me the most was the person that came and sat right close to me and didn't say a word. They just sat there. You see, that's the ability, that's the ability to have discernment, you see? And that's a manifestation of that inward affection which is able to sense sorrow in others and interact with them accordingly. And sometimes you don't need to do or say anything. Just be with them. You know, it used to bother me when I would go visit people in the hospital because, you know, I guess all preachers feel this way. I don't feel like I'm cut out to be a preacher. You know, I feel awkward going to the hospital. You know, in other words, if I wasn't called to preach, I would never be a nurse. If I had the ability to be a doctor, I probably wouldn't be a doctor. That's just not my personality. But the Lord doesn't call men to preach and say, if you're okay with this, I'm going to call you to preach. He just calls you to preach. But you know, here's what I've learned. It doesn't matter whether I feel awkward or okay. What makes them What gives them peace is that I am there. And I can do that whether I feel like I'm good at it or not. And the reason I know that is because the times that I've had surgery and been in the hospital and a preacher friend came, that's all that mattered, is that he was there. I remember one time I was struggling with some personal problems in my life, and I asked several of the ministers at home to pray with me. And one of them was holding my hand, and when he was praying, just doing like this on my shoulder, you know. And that was so comforting emotionally as they each prayed and manifest their love. See, that's what this is talking about. And I'm not saying it means that it always means you don't say anything. I'm just using that as an example. He says we're to have inward affections that where we're sensitive to the distress and sorrow of others. You know, we have a person that not too long ago moved their membership to our church, and I feel like the thing I have in common with them so much is I know some of the struggles they've had, and they know some of the struggles I have. And we're always saying to each other, well, we're just a couple of sinners, but we're here, you know? And that encourages each other. Here's somebody that can relate to how you feel. And notice then he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness. Wow, that's missing in the world, isn't it? A lot of times it's missing in the church. You know, I've sometimes heard men preach on grace. And as long as they're preaching on grace, it's almost like there's a cheerleading section in the congregation. And sometimes, and again, I'm not excluding myself, but I know of a couple of people that I've been concerned about how they interact with people and how they need to work on some of these areas. But when grace is being preached, I tell you, they're amening it, and you know, they're just really cheering it on. But you know, there are a number of scriptures like this one says, put on as the elect of God. In Hebrews 6, Paul talks about the things that accompany salvation. In Titus, he talks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So put on as the elect of God kindness. Now, listen to the meaning of that word. Goodness that promotes spiritual health. There is no way you can be unkind to someone and do anything to edify them spiritually. Now, I know you already understand we're supposed to behave out here in the world just like we do in the church, but if we don't first get it right in the church, we're not going to get it right in the world. This is an easy practice in the church. Is this where we practice how to live when we get out there? Because, you know, when people pull out in front of you, it's not as easy to do it out there as it is to practice kindness in the church. Kindness is goodness toward others that benefits their spiritual health. Now listen to this one. Put on humbleness of mind. That's a deep sense of your own littleness. Now, that's one I feel like I've experienced, and I'm sure you have too. You know, when the Lord convicts you of your sins, when the Lord pulls away His presence, when you go through some tribulation and then the Lord removes all that and restores you and gives you peace, you just melt in humility, don't you? You have a sense of your own littleness. And even though God's blessing you, it's sort of a paradox. You know, Paul said in writing to one of the New Testament churches, he said, I believe 1 Thessalonians, he said, they received the gospel in much affliction, but with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's a paradox, isn't it? You're there weeping at the same time you're rejoicing when the gospel is preached and the Spirit convicts you. Well, notice he says here, we're to put on humbleness of mind. We're to manifest that deep sense of one's littleness. Now think about this. Is that not one of the particular qualities that other people don't really see in us unless we make a special effort to manifest it? And we're not talking about false humility or a fake appearance of humility. But you should outwardly should be a manifestation of how little you see yourself to be. This also can be referred to as lowliness. Paul uses the word lowliness in writing to the Ephesians. So put on as the elect of God these inward affections of compassion toward the distress of others. Put on kindness, goodness that promotes spiritual health. Put on humbleness of mind, which is a deep sense of your own littleness. And put on meekness. That means gentleness and mildness. You may say, well, Brother Buddy, I got to be a man. You don't have to be harsh or mean to be a man. A man is one that is stable-minded. He's a man that will not compromise. He's a man that will confront issues, but don't equate confronting with meanness. We sometimes do that, don't we? I'm going to go confront him. If you've got that mindset, don't confront him yet. A man is one that is, he has integrity, he's stable, he assumes his responsibilities as a husband, as a father, he addresses problems with the individual, you can depend on him at his job, he's trustworthy. See, that's what makes a man, not his outward mannerisms that seem masculine or macho. See, this isn't written to just the women in the church. Put on kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, which means gentleness or mildness. You know, that's especially important for a preacher. I was interacting, and some of you may know this and some of you may not, but the Lord willing, we hope to constitute a church in a few weeks. And in my interaction with those people and realizing that, you know, you don't want to just go in and say, okay, if you want to be a Primitive Baptist, here's what you got to do. You know, that's not the way to approach it. I've tried to pray, Lord, help me to let them know that I love them, that I want to be gentle toward them. I'm not in there to force them to do things. Yeah, there are some adjustments that need to be made. But if a minister is harsh and hard, if he's not mild and gentle, the people will not respond. They will not feel like they can talk to him. You know, what means so much to me as a minister is I don't want to behave in such a way that if a member out there is struggling, they'll say, well, I don't feel comfortable with Buddy, but Brother Buddy. That's what I don't want to ever happen. I want them to know that he's a sinner just like I am. And even though he may not be struggling with what I struggle with, he probably got struggles that I don't have that bother him just as much as the things that bother me. See how this is so important. You know, if you don't put on these things, depending on how slack you are and depending on how undeveloped you are or how immature you are in these areas, it can just debilitate and cut off your effectiveness. The effectiveness that God would have you to manifest in the church. You know, this is not a place for intimidation or politics or manipulation or trying to get people to see things the way you do, or you can be in the majority. You know, if you live according to these qualities, you don't have to throw around influence. You know why? Because the Lord will be your influence. One of the meanings of the word meekness is this idea that I'm going to just quietly do what the Lord says. And as long as I'm doing what he says, he's got my back. He's going to take care of you. Now, you can go out there and try to manipulate. I would much rather yield to the Lord and do what's right, even if other people are opposing me, knowing that if the Lord's on my side, I'm on the winning side. See, it didn't matter how outnumbered the Israelites were by the Canaanites. That didn't matter. All that mattered is that they obey the Lord. That's all they needed to do, and he'll take care of the enemy. That same principle applies today. Not that we want to look at fellow church members as enemies, but the principle's the same. Then he says, put on long-suffering. Long-suffering speaks of a disposition which endures prolonged suffering patiently. And I immediately thought of Job. That's what this is talking about. Well, that's hard, isn't it? To just say, Lord, I don't... You know, I've had experiences before where I would say, Lord, I don't see how this benefits the kingdom of God for me to have this problem as a preacher. I'll say, Lord, all I see this is doing is hindering my ability to preach and to pastor. How in the world is this serving any purpose? Well, God doesn't have to let you in on everything. Your job is to just, you know, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, God's not out to slay you. But the principle there is, I totally trust God, no matter what it appears to be to me. And then listen to this last one. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. You know what the meaning of that is in Strong's Concordance? Putting up with each other. You know, I don't expect to see a definition like that in Strong's Concordance. That's the definition, putting up with each other. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? Because other people in the church don't think just like you do. And there's some that you have to work harder to maintain good fellowship with. There's always going to be members that it seems like it's effortless. And it would be easy to be cliquish in the church. That's not good for the church, and it will not produce growth in you. What will produce growth in you, and I'm just using this as an example, is go sit down with people in the lunchroom that you're not as comfortable with. You know, all that's work, isn't it? And you say, well, I'm shy. Well, the Bible doesn't say do this if you're not shy. You know, it's easy to say, well, I'm not that way. Well, that's the whole point. Be this way. That's what we're trying to do. So forbearing one another means to bear with or put up with. Now, all of us probably have some experience with that in marriage, don't we? There's been times we've had to put up with our husband or our wife's ways. But hopefully we're still married. You know, my wife has had to put up with a lot. I've said several times and that it seems like it was 25 years before I halfway started being a good husband, you know. And that's just something we've got to always work on, forbearing one another. And then notice the last one, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Now that's the one, if you neglect it, I'm not advising you don't come to church, but if you're unforgiving, coming to church will do you no good. And that's hard, I know it is. You know, I had a situation a few years ago where it was hard to forgive because as a consequence of what happened, I lost a lot in a material way. It's hard to forgive. But you know, I learned as time went by, I can either treat those people as if it never happened or go on being bitter and it won't bother them a bit. But it'll ruin me. You remember the man that, you know, it had loaned the money, and one of them went out and, let me just back up a minute. One owed a great debt, and he was forgiven the debt. And he goes out to one of his fellow servants that owes him a much lesser amount and will not forgive him the debt. And one of the consequences of that is the unforgiving one is to be delivered to the tormentors. Now that had perhaps a physical real application then, but it's a spiritual lesson. The purpose is to understand you will be delivered to the tormentors. Have you ever watched a courtroom scene and they give victim impact statements? And there's some people that'll get up there and say, I'll never forgive you. I hope you burn in hell. And they're just going to leave them there and for the rest of their life be miserable. Maybe it was a very bad thing that happened. Forgiveness does not remove consequences. That's what a lot of people don't understand. If you murder someone, if you murder a relative of mine and you're sentenced to prison, me forgiving you affects the sentence, does not affect the sentence at all. If you were given the death penalty, forgiveness does not remove the death penalty. But forgiveness does remove you from bondage and remove you from the tormentor. See, if we have a right view of God, here's the way you can think about it. You can say, well, that person murdered my relative. I would hate to be in their shoes. Think of it that way. I would hate to have to face the Lord with that crime. You see what I'm saying? Not only is there a legal consequence, but also whether they're a child of God or not a child of God, they're answering to the Lord for that in one way or the other. Yeah. And you can just say, Lord, I thank you that that's not me. And when you have that understanding, you don't desire to load them with anything else. You can just turn it over to the Lord. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Now, if Christ has not ever forgiven you, then don't feel under any obligation to forgive anybody else. But as I look at my life, you know, there's sins in my life that I'll say, Lord, I can't even count how many times I've done this. Thousands. Maybe tens of thousands. But you know what? Even though I commit that sin and the Lord chastens me, He is always faithful if we confess our sins to forgive us and cleanse us. And that means internal cleansing of the conscience and restoration to Him. I've never reached the point, no matter how many thousands of times I've sinned, that the Lord said, okay, buddy, that's it. That has never happened. Now, He may let the chastening go on for a while because He knows how much you need. But when we realize how much the Lord's forgiven us, how can we do less than to interact with difficult people in the way the Scriptures teach?